Well, please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. We're continuing in our study in the book of 2 Peter. We will be in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2 today. We are we're living in disturbing times, aren't we? I've heard some amen out there. Yeah, the times are disturbing. We're bothered by what's happening in the world. We're bothered by what's happening in our country. And I was thinking the other day that, you know, outside of maybe the 1950s or, you know, the late 80s to the early 90s, I'm really not sure when the times weren't disturbing. It seems like, you know, that's the state of the world. And I think we can understand that. I mean, you know, it's a fallen world inhabited by fallen humans, and it's under the control of fallen angels, demonic powers. What could possibly go wrong? I mean, for real. Peter's second letter to the churches reflects that he knew that he was living in a disturbing world. He was soon to depart, and he knew what his departure was going to look like. Jesus had already filled him in. For Peter, the end was going to be crucifixion. That's the way it was going to be. Think about that a moment. How would you like to live your life with that hanging over your head? You know that that's coming. That's the way it's going to end for you. But in this letter, that isn't what Peter's really concerned about. He's really concerned about what's happening in the churches. There are false teachers within the churches, and they're making headway. They're leading people astray. Now, God's people, we get attacked from both the outside and from the inside. And it's my opinion that the bulk of the damage is done when the attacks come from within. We can withstand the out, but it's what happens inside that really does damage. And it happens slowly. It's almost imperceptible. It's subtle. Small changes, small doctrinal changes today lead to big problems tomorrow. It happened in Peter's day. It's happening now. And we can list them off. You know, the prosperity gospel. The universalism gospel. All dogs go to heaven and people too, I guess. Or what I call the Beatles gospel. You know the Beatles gospel? All you need is love. Love, 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 love. Just love, nothing else. It's just love. The Beatles gospel. You know, subtle changes in the meanings of words and doctrines, especially as they relate to sin and judgment. And pretty soon we start calling sin choice or genetics. Right becomes wrong. Wrong becomes right. And when that happens inside the church, when that happens to God's people, how in the world can we reflect the nature and character of God to a world that doesn't know him if we're living and acting just like them? How can that happen? How can we be salt and light if we are not of truth? Keep in mind always, you know, that we as humans and as Christians, we are going to live out what we believe to be true. That's a basic fact of humanity. We will live out what we really, truly believe to be true. So we look around the church in the West and we're like, wow, how did this happen? How did we get to the point where we are right now? How did some churches begin to believe in gender fluidity? How did whole denominations determine that, you know, there is no judgment, there is no hell, everybody's going to heaven? How did whole denominations adopt homosexuality as a valid lifestyle choice? And we're not picking on the people here, understand. You know, sinners are sinners, and we're blinded, and we react out of things by, you know, for various reasons. But how did those who were supposed to be standing for truth, how did that change? How did God's ecclesia, the called out ones, how did the called out ones start resembling the uncalled ones so much? When did that happen? And isn't that dangerous? And Peter thinks it's dangerous. And so as we begin chapter 2 today, Peter's tone is going to change a little bit in this epistle. He's going to move, he's moving from Ray Lewis to Lamar Jackson. He's from defense to offense. He is, in this particular section, he's not so much being an apologist as he is, there's something wrong here, guys. He's on the offensive. In chapter 1, he reminded us of the greatness of God. He reminded us of God's gift to us. He reinforced for us how we are to live holy lives because of what God has done for us. And then he answered the question. He answered the question that the words of Holy Scripture are reliable because they weren't made up by men. The Old Testament prophets didn't make these things up. The writers of Scripture didn't make these things up. God inspired these men to write these words. It's not the product of human imagination. But now he's turning his attention directly toward the false teachers. And there's both a warning here that we should heed, and there's some incredibly encouraging stuff in here for us as well. So the title of the message, if I had a screen, it would be up there, but the title of the message is, Don't Be Shocked. But God is still on the job. Don't be shocked by what's happening out there, but God is on the job. It's always been this way. God knew this stuff was coming, and he has a plan. He always has. So 2 Peter, we're going to go through the first 9.5 verses this morning. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, going back to verse 1 to kind of break this down a little bit, he starts off talking about false prophets. But false prophets also arose among the people. False prophets, and the word here is, it's pseudo-prophetes. It's pseudo, we know what that means. It's false or it's fake. A fake prophet. False prophets arose among the people. He's referring back to the Old Testament, to the end of chapter 1, actually, where he was talking about the Old Testament prophets, and the word had come from the Lord, not from them. But in the Old Testament, when you have a prophet, whenever a man stands up and says, here is a word from the Lord, there were also men who will stand up and say the same thing, only they didn't actually have a word from the Lord. You know, for various reasons, maybe it's attention, maybe it's power, maybe it's money, maybe it's influence, but there are always imitators. Whenever there's something genuine, have you noticed that in humanity? Whenever there's something genuine, there are also a bunch of things that want to imitate it. That's common to us. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, had to deal with those guys. If you've been reading in the one-year Bible, as I have, you know, you finished Jeremiah like a week or so ago, now in Ezekiel, but you're familiar with the kind of guys that Jeremiah had to deal with. These were prophets who would say, peace, peace to the people, when there was no peace. Jeremiah had a message from the Lord, a message from God, and this was the message. The king of Babylon is coming. He's going to take Jerusalem. This is judgment from the Lord. Don't resist him, and it will go better for you. But the other prophets, you know, the pseudo ones, they had a different message. They're saying, oh, don't listen to him. He only, you know, prophesies bad stuff. We are God's people. This is God's city with God's temple. He will protect us. Nebuchadnezzar will not be successful. He's going to fail. God is going to protect us. Now, if you were in the court of Jerusalem, which of those messages would appeal to you the most? Which would you prefer to listen to? Yeah, the fake one. You mean, and they didn't like Jeremiah. I mean, they railed against Jeremiah. They put him in jail. They threw him in stocks at one point, tossed him in a pit, tried to kill him. They didn't want to hear that message. Nobody liked that message. Sometimes God's message people don't like. But when there are conflicting messages, people tend to follow the one they like, regardless of which one is real. I've also found that principle at work in what news media source we prefer. We gravitate towards the one that falls in line with our narrative, with the way we want it to be, rather than seeking for the deeper truth or the real truth. Now, in Peter's days, these guys weren't actually claiming to be prophets. He didn't have a lot of prophets that he had to deal with then, so much as teachers. Pseudo-didaskalos, false teachers, people who interpret the scriptures and tell us what it means. Peter says, they're among you, and they will be among you as long as the church is here. They're going to be here. And Peter kind of illustrates this. I don't know if you picked up on it, but he switches from the present tense to the future tense. He goes back and forth here. And I think that's just to underscore the fact that these guys are here now. They're going to be here. They'll be here until Jesus comes home and comes back and makes everything right. We have to deal with these guys, which means we have to deal with these guys. We have to recognize false teaching when we see it. There are enemies of God in every age. There are people opposed to God's program in every age. There were when Jesus walked the earth. There were in the times of the apostles afterwards. There have been in every age since and will be in every age until Jesus returns. And what they're going to be doing is secretly, subtly, almost imperceptibly introducing destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. And we're going to talk more about the character of these men next week in the second part of this chapter. But a quick summary from the rest of the letter is that these guys were kind of libertarians in a theological sense. They got the cross. They understood it in terms of the forgiveness of sin. They understood being set free. But they didn't get that being free carried a responsibility with it. They, like many today, wanted to deny that part. We want Jesus, but we don't want the commitment to him. You can't separate those things. I mean, they would understand and wholly agree with the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Galatians 5, right? And that would sound good, wouldn't it? And it does sound good. That sounds good to an unknowledgeable ear because it's Scripture, right? We've got our proof text right there. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Right? Praise God and thank you, Jesus. I can do whatever I want. I'm free. Not so much. Some of you were nodding your heads in disagreement because you know the rest of Galatians 5. You know there's a context there. Something else Paul said in Galatians 5 was this: for you were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Verses 13 and 16 in Galatians 5. You know, Galatians 5, that's the fruit of the Spirit chapter, right? Which was set in contrast to the desires of the flesh section. You're supposed to be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to produce it in you, and resisting the desires of the flesh. That's not the kind of freedom that these false teachers were talking about. They didn't want to accept that. In fact, Galatians 5 sounds a lot like 2 Peter chapter 1. Live a holy life because of what Jesus has done for you and because God empowers you to do that. Use your freedom from sin to live for God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. See, these guys didn't get that part. And these false teachers, they may not even be saved, and I'll explain why later why I don't think they are. Partially, it's because of their motivation. And partially because of what's coming to them. They taught freedom from judgment, but they did not believe that they had any obligation to live righteously. Sounds a little bit like having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They embraced the forgiveness of Christ, but not his authority in their lives. One scholar said this, and this is sobering. One scholar said this: False teachers arise when the church begins to embrace the worldly culture around it. That's pretty sobering. The particular problem that Peter faced here was that these men did not believe in the return of Christ. He wasn't coming back. Neither did they believe that there would be a judgment. There would be no judgment, and Jesus is not coming back. So they denied Jesus both in behavior and in their teaching. No return, no judgment. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like stuff that we hear today from churches? The irony is, their embrace of such destructive heresies brings a certain destruction upon themselves. Certain destruction upon themselves, for sure. And it's really ironic because those who reject holiness and reject judgment actually bring on judgment upon themselves from a holy God. That's ironic. That's obviously not fully thinking through the issue. And this is what's so dangerous. It's what's so dangerous about some of the things that we got going on today, especially the Beatles gospel. You know, the love, 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 love only movement in the church today. It's only love. It's not truth. No judgment. Just love. You know, and hey, God is loving. Praise God that he is. But we can't forget about truth. We can't forget about his holiness. We can't do that. He will judge. The Bible is full of that. Read it. He will. But this movement and the prosperity gospel and the universalism gospel, you know, they got a lot of people following them. They got a lot of followers. And those who, you know, are in churches who are rewriting the Bible's sexual ethic as well, they got a lot of people following them. A lot of people following them because it sounds good. And it's what people want to hear. It's what we want it to be. That's what, you know, Peter's saying in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow them. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And sensuality, there's a clear, I think, sexual connotation to that. Sexuality and sensuality go together. I don't think it's limited here to sex, but I would think of this as an excess of your liberty, and that could mean greed and covetousness as well. But because of this living for their flesh, living for their sensuality, because of this, and here is the danger, the way of truth will be maligned. The way of truth. That's the Christian way. The way. In fact, early Christians were known as the way. I think Paul referred to Christians like that in the book of Acts. It will be maligned. And don't we see that today? Churches and Christians who maintain that God will judge and who hold to the Bible's view for marriage and sex and gender, we're considered we're exclusivists. We're bigots. We're intolerant. And we have phobias. We're homophobic, transphobic, other phobias. And when one of us, when we try to share our truth, when we try to share the scripture with people, you know, it's often like you killed their dog is how they're reacting to you. But worse than that, you think, well, how can it be worse than that, Pastor Carl? What gets worse? Worse than that, when by our actions, when by the way that we live our lives, if that doesn't match up with godliness, then the world looks at us and they say, hypocrites, liars, fakers. I don't want their Jesus. I don't need their Jesus. When you think about the call to be in the world but not of it, and we think about the fact that we're supposed to be salt and light, you know, to actually be salt and light, we have to be different in some ways. Now, we're supposed to be in the world. We're not supposed to be, you know, forming our own little conclaves, not letting anybody in. We're not supposed to be, you know, looking down our self-righteous noses at people and pointing fingers in judgment. That's not who we're called to be either. But we're not supposed to be of the world. The things that excite them, the things that make them go, the things that they buy into, their ideologies, the things that are important, their worldview, we need to be different there. Ours needs to come from the scripture versus the motivations that they may have. And let me tell you, in the world, I think God uses the analogy of sheep and goats for people because it fits so well. Because one of the core principles in the world is, you know what, just live for yourself, and with everything else, just go along with the flow. You don't have to stand. You know, you might not like it, but just go with it. Yeah, we've seen that principle the past 10, 15 years, very visible in our culture. You know, people just don't care about these issues. It doesn't affect them. So I'll just go with the flow over here. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. I'm just going where everyone else is. The politically correct movement has done that. And now if you're not with them, if you happen to have convictions and beliefs, well, you're a problem now. But we have to be in the world, but not of the world. We can't be that. And it's not, when you talk about being, and I'm going to develop this a little further along, but when you talk about God's love and God's holiness or truth and love. You know, it's not an either-or issue. It can't be. It's got to be both. It has to be both for us. You know, at one point, the church in America was off balance. Now, this is stereotyping, and this is a very broad brush. Certainly not everybody fell into this category, not every church. But most churches that we would consider evangelical in America, where we're kind of like truth only, all about the truth, and not at all about the love. And the way that was presented to the world was, you know, the stereotype of the Christian who thought that they were better than everybody else and was self-righteous, looked down your nose on the poor little lost people, pointed the finger, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. We can't do this because you're going to hell. Known mostly for what we're against, but very seldom stepping out of our comfort zone to love someone who is different from us. Now, that needed a corrective. It needed to be changed. And a corrective came. The problem is, you know, whenever you start the pendulum swinging one way, it always goes too far. Invariably, it does. And now we've got churches that are all love. Love, love, love. All you need is love. Let's sit around, hold hands, and sing kumbaya. Whatever you want to do in life, that's fine, because Jesus loves you. It's about the love. It's about, and there's very little truth being taught. Very little truth being spoken. And this chapter in 2 Peter is important for us because it reminds us the importance of truth, because Jesus is coming back and there will be a judgment. Truth is important. We can't fall off on either side there. We have to hold them in balance. I'm coming back to that, so kind of stick a tack in it. But we're moving on to verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. See, here's the motivation of many of those false teachers, and actually a lot of them today too. Exploit. It's a commercial term. It's a financial term. They're talking for money. They want money. It's about greed, money, power, influence. And they do it with false words. And I love the word here for false because it's plastos. We get our word plastic from it. We know plastic is a false word because plastic is never what it looks like. You know, it's supposed to look like, it's supposed to be a bottle, but it's not glass. It looks like metal, but it's not a metal. It looks like wood in some cases, but it's not a wood. It's a false thing. It's a fake thing. It's wonderful that this is the word that's being used here. It's a cheap imitation. That's what a lot of these false teachers are giving. Hey, God is just concerned about you being the best you that you can possibly be. Well, there's a partial truth in that. But he wants you to be the best you can possibly be in following Christ. It's not for your own glorification, it's for his. But it is for your sanctification. So one of the big problems with these guys here is it's their motivation. They're not sincere. They're greedy. They're making a profit from the flock. By the way, just as an aside, don't hear me say that you shouldn't pay your pastors. That's not what Peter's saying here, okay? He's not saying that, you know. The workman is worth his wages. Don't muzzle the ox. I'm not sure about the whole metaphor between me and an ox, but, you know, it's in Scripture, so we'll go with it. But these are people who are getting rich, getting wealthy, off exploiting people. We've seen those guys on TV, right? Well, the ones that are selling the holy water? Really. We've seen it. That's their motivation. And that's a problem. They're making a profit from the flock. The bigger problem is they're making a profit from the flock. The flock isn't trained enough and discerning enough to know that these guys are fake. That's the bigger problem. We're susceptible to it. I'm going to read you, I got some books up here with me. I'm going to read you a couple of quotes that I came across this week while I was studying. The first one will be from R.C. Sproul. The second one will be from John MacArthur. And they're not very flattering to the church. But those guys carry some weight. I deeply respect them both. But listen to this and see if it doesn't resonate some. This is Dr. Sproul. And he wrote this a couple of years ago. Dr. Sproul is with the Lord now. We are living in perhaps the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Christendom. Ouch, huh? Not anti-academic or anti-scientific, but anti-mind. I doubt if there has ever been a time in church history when professing Christians have been less concerned about doctrine than they are in our day. We hear almost daily that doctrine does not matter, that Christianity is a relationship, not a creed. There's not simply indifference towards doctrine, but outright hostility, which is exceedingly dangerous and lamentable. We cannot even do a cursory reading of the Word of God without seeing the enormous emphasis accorded to doctrine, and that unsound doctrine and false teaching are not merely errors in abstraction, but are profoundly destructive to the life of the people of God. Now, I would say that our faith, is both about doctrine and about a relationship. Those two are not mutually exclusive, and they shouldn't be mutually exclusive. Yeah, it's a relationship with Christ, but there are truths. There are truths that we need to know, and that impacts our worldview, which will impact how we will live. John MacArthur, he said this. The verdict from both Old and New Testaments is unmistakable. God does not tolerate false prophets. And we're going to see that, in the next several verses. God does not tolerate false prophets. Ironically, many in today's church do exactly the opposite, tolerating any teacher who claims to be Christian regardless of the content of his teaching. Such mindless acceptance in the name of love and unity has tragically produced a careless indifference to the truth. As a result, some Christians view biblical absolutes as an embarrassment, preferring to embrace false teachers despite the Bible's clear protest. I brought up that truth and love corrective a couple minutes ago because it's been my experience over the past couple of decades, and I just can't believe I've actually reached the point where I can look back over the last couple of decades in ministry and talk about what's happened. It's just very scary to me. But as I think about the past couple of decades, I've run into people like that. And in fact, I was spiritually born into the relationship and less about truth movement. I've had people who are like, we don't need doctrine. We don't need to know that. I just want to love Jesus. Well, you can't love Jesus unless you know some things about him. And you have to love the true Jesus, not the Jesus you want him to be. But it's left the church, this emphasis, this corrective has left many of the church thinking doctrine doesn't matter. It's left us vulnerable. And we're seeing the results of it now, and it's disastrous. It's just left us weak, and it's left us vulnerable. And it's maligned the way. In fact, the world now, the world's confused because they see some churches that are buying into the current movement, and they see other churches that are standing on Scripture, and they're thinking, well, you know what? If even the Christians can't agree on it, it really must not be that big a thing. And those who are standing firm, they must really just be bigots because these others are changing their mind and changing their plans. The way gets maligned. Peter goes on to say that these false teachers may be successful now, and a lot of them are, but God knew them long ago, and their judgment is sure. Their judgment is certain. Their judgment isn't idle. It's not sitting there twiddling its thumbs. It hasn't fallen asleep. It just hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. God hasn't forgotten about them. He isn't sleeping on them. They're prospering now, but the day will come when they will answer. And this is why I think these false teachers are not errant Christians so much, but wolves in sheep's clothing. Because true believers aren't subject to God's wrath. But apparently these false teachers are. Now, they may think they're Christians, That wouldn't surprise me. They may think they're Christians because, you know, there are always, Jesus told us, there are always tares, wheat, and not wheat, weeds. There's weeds growing up with the wheat. There's, even in the church, there are weeds with the wheat. You know, the true church, what many call the invisible church, are those who are truly saved, have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Their eternity is secure. But growing up in the church with them, the visible church as far as what the world can see, are a lot of people who would be like Matthew 7 Christians. Jesus, they've been ministering, they've been doing all these things. Jesus is going to look at them one day and say, get away from me, I never knew you. They think they're Christians, but they're not. And the problems come in the church when people who think they're Christians, but they're not, get power and influence and start defining doctrine and redefining doctrine. Then we get off in some real awful tangents. But God is on the job. And that's part of what Peter wants us to know here. God is on the job. He hasn't forgotten about them. They're going to get what's coming to them. But you need to be careful. We need to be careful to identify them. And we identify them by their teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that a sincere Christian can't fall into error, because there are sincere Christians that are following these guys. A sincere Christian can fall into error. We need to correct them. But the next seven verses, in fact, actually are one long, Peter writes like I do and like Paul does, one long sentence. It's one big, long, conditional sentence here. And let me read it again for you. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and here's a parenthesis, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. This section is about judgment. This section is about judgment, and we see in here words like, you don't see them, I'll point them out when they come, but words like catastrophe and cataclysm are in this section. God's judgment, brothers and sisters, is sure and it is severe. This section tells us that, yeah, it may seem like the wicked false teachers will prosper for a season, but don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. God is on the job. But instead of being discouraged, maybe we should use this season to kind of stand firm and witness to the truth and pray that maybe God will grant them repentance. Amen? Amen. And Peter uses three vivid examples of judgment here. First, he starts with the angels who sinned. And some think that these are angels who sinned in Genesis 6, that they took human form and had sex with women and produced the race of the Nephilim, and that that's what Peter's referring to. We just went through Genesis. You know, I don't think that. I think that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were actually humans, the godly line of Seth. So these must be referring to other angels from some other time. But there were a lot of angels, right? There were a lot of big, powerful angels who fell with Satan. And some of them have been imprisoned ever since in hell. The word behind this is actually Tartarus, which is it's from Homer. And in Homer, it's the place in the underworld where the worst of the worst are kept. There are angels who were imprisoned here who are awaiting God's final judgment. He hasn't forgotten about them. And they can't get out and do everything they want to do because God hasn't forgotten about them and he's going to deal with them. So if God didn't spare them, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, which was destroyed by flood but saved only Noah and his family, you know, it was a flood. It was a cataclysm is the word here, a cataclysmic flood that destroyed all animal life except those in the ark. And if God condemned the cities of the plain in Abraham's day by destroying those cities, reducing them to ashes, or catastrophe, the destruction word there is catastrophe, reducing them. Is this cutting in and out? Okay. Sodom and Gomorrah, it's interesting. That's used 20-some times in Scripture to demonstrate the severity and completeness of God's judgment. That's a lot. We get that a lot. If he did those things, and in fact he did do those things, then God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. First part of verse 10. Especially those who, indulge the flesh in its desires. That's a definition for sensuality. And those who despise authority. And we have a real problem in our world with authority, don't we? The world doesn't like authority. In fact, we got a real problem in the church with authority sometimes. You know, we don't like authority, even though every authority reflects the nature of God. Government authority, family authority, employer, employee authority, every authority is established by him and reflects the fact that God is the ultimate and supreme authority. And even within the Trinity, there are levels of authority. God the Father commands. He sends God the Son. He sends God the Spirit. God the Son can send God the Spirit. So there's an authority structure there. It reflects God. Rebellion against any authority, unless they're asking you to do something unbiblical, rebellion against any authority is rebellion against God. And don't ask me about the American Revolution. You know what I think about that. But here, I think Peter refers specifically to God and his authority. These guys didn't want anything to do. These false teachers didn't want anything to do with God's authority. That was their position, right? We accept Christ as Savior, but not as an authority over our lives. But those two things have got to go together in our lives. Jesus is Lord. Whether we recognize it or not, he is. And be warned, if they don't go together in your life, there may be a problem. And this is a message the world doesn't want to hear today. They really never wanted to hear it very much, but on occasion they've tolerated it more than they do today. God is the supreme authority, and there is a judgment coming. Jesus will return, and there will be a reckoning. Everyone will give an account. So when we look out at the world, and we're dismayed by what we see, the crime and the violence, the injustice, the denial of truth. Know for certainty, brothers and sisters, they're not going to get away with it. They're not going to get away with it ultimately. And considering what God's judgment looks like, okay, consider what it looks like. It's eternal torment. Jesus said, hell's a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. It's eternal torment that's forever. It never stops. Eternity. Always. Now, the loving part of God doesn't want anyone to go there, but the holiness of God requires it. Thus the cross. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so people didn't have to spend eternity in hell, because we're all on that road to begin with. But if you're feeling overwhelmed with the evil, with the lies, with the untruth, you know, there's more encouragement here. God knows how to rescue the godly. Did you see that? God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trials, which of course doesn't mean that believers will avoid trials, but rather that our trials won't lead to judgment. They don't. Our trials lead to sanctification, which is for our good, and ultimately to glory. They lead to us being in heaven with Jesus. The world will get judged, and it's going to be just awful. It's going to be awful. And don't let their false bravado fool you. You know, you've heard the people. Well, I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with the stuck-ups. Or, well, I'm just going to open up a lemonade stand. No, you're not. No, you're not. And there'll be no friends in hell. There'll be no friends in hell. There's no comfort there. Only the terrible, eternal wrath of God. I mean, even Lazarus, lemonade, forget it. Even Lazarus, the story Jesus told, he couldn't get one drop of water on his tongue. Not one. It's going to be awful. But for the believer, we're placed in Christ, kind of like Noah and his family were placed in the ark. And they went through the cataclysm, but God brought them through safely. That's us who are in Christ. We go through the trials, through the temptations. And temptation may be the meaning here. It might be tempted to deny Christ or tempted to follow the false teachers. But we can go through that because we're in Christ, because we're trusting in him. The ark is somewhat of a metaphor for our salvation. We'll be brought home safely, knowing that this world is not our home. But we will be brought home safely. And if you're thinking, yeah, but I'm not perfect. I haven't done it all right. Well, neither did Noah. I mean, he was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't do everything right. But Lot's also in here. Just think of the example of Lot. Peter called Lot a righteous soul here. Did that give anybody pause? I mean, we just got through Genesis. And in Genesis, Lot did not come off as a particularly righteous dude. You know, Lot had some issues. He was a little selfish, choosing the best land for himself. He deliberately made a home near and then in one of the most wicked, evil places on earth. He made some bad choices. Really bad choices. But in general, Lot was considered part of the believing family. And he went out of his way to provide for and to protect those angels. Remember when the angels came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And they were out in the town square and Lot kind of got a little nervous. He's like, oh, you guys need to come in with me. And he strongly encouraged them to come in with me. And he protected them because the men of the city, they came out that night and they wanted to take the angels and abuse them. They wanted to have sex with them. But Lot wouldn't turn the angels over to them. He took them in and he displayed the absolute best of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. And though the angels had to push him out of town eventually, he did go. Now Lot was clearly too much in the world. Clearly too much in the world, but he still wasn't quite of the world. And something the text here says is that his soul was tormented by what he witnessed day in and day out. Now, he was partly responsible for that. He could have moved, shouldn't have moved there to begin with, so he brought that on himself. But here's a question. Are you and I bothered? Are we bothered by the lawlessness and unrighteousness we see around us every day? Does it bother us? Or have we been desensitized to it? And what does it mean for our walks if our personal holy meters aren't working? What does it mean for how we'll reflect Christ in the world? One scholar wrote on this topic, "We today discern reflections of Sodom's sins in the defiantly casual perversions of our own society. But do we soberly enough think of such sins deserving God's burning anger? It might give our prayers and our proclamations far more urgency if we fully believed in God's holy revulsion at sin." Similarly, if the world saw more heartbrokenness, more humble distress and torment in our protests against its lawlessness, it might be more likely to listen. I love that. And I love that because it's both truth and love, isn't it? It's holding up the truth that there is a judgment. There is a judgment, and it's real, but it's also loving. You know what? We really don't want them to go there. We really don't want anybody to go there. We wouldn't wish that on our worst enemy. It's not, you're going to hell and you're going to deserve it if you don't change. Sinner. But back to Lot. He was too attached to the world, but God still rescued him. The point being, God knows who belonged to him, and he will ultimately rescue them. And that's comforting, isn't it? And that's encouraging. We may have to go through a trial or 10, but never without him, and never with our eternal future in doubt. Hang on to that. Hang on to that. But also hang on to the terribleness of God's wrath and never ever wish it on somebody else. Do all that you can do to show them the truth in love. And be on your guard for those who will teach us that we can have heaven without morality, that we can have Jesus without commitment, that we can have freedom without responsibility, because those people are false teachers. They're liars. God will judge. Take it to the bank. Evil is going to get what evil deserves, but he also knows how to save. So don't be shocked at what's happening out there as we walk through this world, as things get darker, and it looks very much like things are going to be getting darker. It's going to be getting rougher. Let me tell you, if 2020 is any indication of what's coming, oh my. But let this be a year of preparation for what's coming. Let us focus more on Jesus, on God. Don't be shocked at what's happening out there. You know, don't be shocked. There's going to be violence. There's going to be people lying. There's going to be fraud. Newsflash, human sin. Film at 11. I mean, really. That's going to happen. We know that. But it's blind people following blind teachers. And it makes perfect sense in their minds. But don't let it cause you to think that God isn't on his throne. Don't forget that Jesus is coming. There will be a judgment for sin. But he knows how to rescue those who are his. Trust in him, because you are safe there. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the day. We thank you for these words. We thank you, Lord, for Peter's boldness. We thank you for Peter's candor. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that inspired Peter to write these words. Father, we pray that we would take them to heart. Father, may we live in the world led by your Spirit, but not be of the world. Father, may we be discerning about what the truth is. And may we hold to it with everything that we have. And may we love those who don't know the truth, patiently showing them, explaining what the truth really is. Praying, Father, praying that you would save them from the eternity that currently awaits them. Father, may we have boldness to witness. May we have the faith to trust. And may our eyes be fixed on Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, help us to discern and help us to live well for you. And we pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week. And please do all you can to stay safe.